Turn your Bibles again to John 19, John chapter 19. We'll be looking at verse 16 and following. John 19. We'll remind you that this Friday we have not one but two Good Friday services. You can find that online, and Dr. Baird will give us the specific times in a moment. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, to be sure we have room for everybody, we have three worship services. So Good Friday, be plenty of room. If you're watching by way of television or live streaming, we'll have two Good Friday services, beautiful music from our choir and the observance of the Lord's Supper. And then Easter Sunday, three different morning worship services. Every baby book has a section which says something like, baby's first words. Usually it's dada or mama or something like that, but those first words enunciated by a baby. They are so, so important to us. Everybody's waiting and counting, and, you know, the dad saying da, 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 da in front of the baby, the mama saying ma, ma, ma in front of the baby, and who's going to win? What will be the baby's first words? Now, many tales about the supernatural intelligence have attached themselves to Albert Einstein. The best one relates to his first words. He was late to speak, they say, at 2.5 years of age, but they were an eloquent complaint about his milk being too warm. His parents were stunned because he had never spoken early, and so they asked, son, why did you never say anything before? And his second words were, previously everything was in order, so Einstein is to have said. But what about last words? If first words are important, how about the last words that we speak? They seem awfully important too. General John Sedgwick, a Union commander in the American Civil War, was shot at the Spotsylvania Courthouse in 1864. He was looking over a parapet wall, and he said, they couldn't hit an elephant from this dist. That's all he said, and then he died from them hitting him with a gun. How about Leonardo da Vinci? Reportedly, da Vinci said, and this goes way back, the report that he said this is pretty old, that da Vinci said, I have offended God and humankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Pretty tough on yourself, wouldn't you say? Or what about executed criminals? They get a chance to have some final words. Sean Flanagan, who was executed by injection in New York in 1989, said to his executioner, I love you. Now that would make the job hard, wouldn't it? I love you. Robert Alton Harris, who was executed in 1992, said his last words, you can be a king or a street sweeper, but everyone dances with the grim reaper. You can be a king or a street sweeper, but everyone dances with the grim reaper. But there's another man we see in our text today who is condemned right there on the cross with two common criminals. His name is Jesus. What were his last words? Do they have any specific meaning? What do they mean to us today? In John chapter 19 and verse 16, as we walk through that, you can look at it as I talk you through it. Let's set the stage for the last words of Jesus. The Lord is about to reign from his wooden cross. He will be high and lifted up. He himself said in the same book, John chapter 12, and I, when I'm hoisted up, I will draw all people to myself. It begins in verse 16, John does by saying, and so Pilate then delivered him to be crucified. And in verse 17, it tells us they took Jesus. He's carrying his own cross, and he goes to the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha means bald head or skull. It's now, if you look at that hillside, you can see eye sockets and where a nose bone would be and a chin bone. And there's been erosion through the years. But if you look at some older pictures of Golgotha, you can see why it was called the place of the skull. It has the shape of the skull on the hillside where our Lord was crucified. Verse 18, How simple and powerful could it be? There, they crucified him. No histrionics, no stories of blood. There's just an adverb there. There's a pronoun verb, they, a verb, crucified, and a pronoun object, him. There, they crucified him. All that takes place on the cross is described in four words. That's verse 18. There are two others with him, a criminal to the right and a criminal to the left, and our Lord is there in the middle. The crucified Christ is the whole message of the church for 2,000 years. The church has one center, one heart, one work of the crucified and the risen Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you that which is of first importance, and which you also welcome, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared." Then he gives us a list of those who saw the resurrected Christ. What is of first importance to Paul as he tells the gospel to the church in Corinth? That Christ has died, Christ was buried, and Christ rises again. Early in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified." Pilate, verse 19, writes a description, placed it at the top of the cross, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." There on the pathway to the city near Jerusalem, there at Golgotha, right there on the placard of the cross, in three languages, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Oddly, Pilate is the one who has the privilege of giving us the first written record of Jesus on that placard. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, first written word about Christ. Before a gospel's written, before an epistle is penned, Pilate has carved on the placard, "King of the Jews." Now, Pilate is probably not being complimentary to Jesus. He's probably trying to get at the Jews. "Here's your king, you stiff-necked people. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Here he is." The cross speaks in tongues from the moment Jesus is crucified. Hebrew, it spoke to the religious people. Latin spoke to the political people. Greek, the language of the day, it spoke to the intellectual and the commercial word. Three languages, so anybody on the way to Jerusalem for this Passover could understand, here he is, the King of the Jews. They beg him, "Don't say King of the Jews, say he said he was King of the Jews." Pilate says, "I have written what I have written. I won't change it." Next, in fulfillment of Psalm 22, the soldiers, four of them, they each take their tip. They kind of divide up the outer garments of Jesus. Perhaps one takes the sandals, another a turban, one the outer garment, one takes a sash. But his tunic is too nice, verses 23 and 24. They dare not cut this expensive tunic into pieces. So there they are at the foot of the cross playing their plebeian game of dice, trying to win the garment of value. And right there above them, while they're worried about who's going to get the garment, is the most important event in human and cosmic history taking place. And they totally miss it for that moment. First, we have the four soldiers, and now in verse 25, we have the four women and one man, four women who are keeping the faith, and the one man, the beloved disciple. Jesus sees his mother there, verse 27. He sees the disciple who writes this book, the beloved disciple, John, standing nearby. He says to his mother, "Behold your son." He says to John, "Behold your mother." Verse 27. From that very hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Even dying on the cross, Jesus is looking after Mary. Most importantly, however, is the fact that through putting John and Mary together, Jesus is starting a new family. He's starting a new people of God, people that were not related by blood, but now they're related by the fact that they're caring for each other and their common cause is the Christ. He begins a new family at the setting of the crucifixion. The new family of God is created with John and Mary. As Mary is given into the care of John, this is the last time that we meet her in this gospel. Can you think back to the first time in this gospel when we meet Mary? Do you know when that is? This is the last time. The first time we meet her is chapter 2, right at the wedding. When she's so worried, she's a friend of the family having the wedding, and the wine is running out. And she's afraid that the host and hostess will be embarrassed. And so she goes to Jesus and says, "The wine is running out. You need to do something about it." She knows he could do something, apparently. And she looks to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." He tells them to fill the barrels all the way up to the top so nothing else can be added, and then take a sip to the master of the ceremonies. And when they do, he tastes it, said, "Man, most people serve the good wine at the first, but you have saved the good wine to the last." But an oddity of the story, as Jesus now, verse 28, Jesus is thirsty. You see the oddity here? This is the one who could make water into wine by the barrel. And now he's about to get a drink of cheap common wine, the kind of wine that would be drunk by a soldier during his duty. And the one who could make wine out of water is now thirsting and has to accept some bad wine to satiate his thirst. Jesus thirsty? In John chapter 4, didn't he tell the woman at the well this same gospel as she's drawing water? "Ma'am, if you knew who I was, I could give you living water and you would never thirst again." The one who can take the water and make it wine is about to drink cheap wine. The one who promises to be the living water is now himself thirsty. Isn't he the one who said in John chapter 6 that he's the bread of life, and those who believe in him will not hunger, and again, those who believe in him would never thirst again? John has been setting us up this language of wine and water and living water and never thirsting again to find Jesus on the cross at the end saying, "I'm thirsty," among his last words. Knowing that Jesus is a supplier of living water in every abundance, our horror is heightened when we see our Lord and our Master himself. How can he be thirsty? What happened? Has the giver of living water run out? Has the water of life failed? Is this the end of the good wine? He saved others. Can he not now save himself? As with the crown of thorns and the purple robe, it is all part of the truth of it all. At this moment of the cross, Jesus has come to the place of everyone else. A place of thirst, a place of shame, a place of death. And John reminds us again, he's fulfilling the Hebrew scripture. But as John has told us, that even in Jesus is lifted up, this will be the moment of God's glory shining through him in full strength. As if all is to be done according to the plan of God, he has Jesus cry the last words after he says, "I'm thirsty." In verse 28, look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It's really not three words. In the Greek text, it is one word. It is finished is a good translation. Or it has been finished. What do we make of this last word of Jesus? Does he mean I'm about to die? Is he just saying goodbye? It's not a temporal perspective. That's not entirely what it's about at all. When Jesus says it is finished, the first thing he's telling us is he's accomplished everything God sent him to accomplish. The first thing when Jesus says tetelestai, or it has been finished, he is saying, I have accomplished all that God sent me to do. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, when I'm crucified, he tells them earlier in the book, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing out of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus lived his life as a life of obedience. At that moment on the cross, when he shouts out, it is finished, he's saying, I am the Messiah, and I've made every decision to follow the will and the way of the Father. I have yielded my will to the will of the Father. It reminds us, of course, of the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, not my will. If there's another way, God, find that way. But in the end, not my will, but your will be done. When Jesus says it is finished, he's saying, I have done everything the Father has asked me to do. In John 10, he says, I and my Father are one. They have one will. In John 10:32, he says, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And Paul reminds us in Romans 4, as through one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, that is the second Adam, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Second thing Jesus is saying, when he says it is finished, he's saying the bill has been paid. Archaeologists have found documents in Koine Greek, the language in which your New Testament is penned, that write tetelestai on them. And do you know where the tetelestai is written? It's written on bills, like paid in full. It's like the merchant who has a stamp that says paid in full. Tetelestai, it is paid in full. When Jesus said it is finished, he is saying, I have paid the debt. Romans 3:24 puts it this way. We have the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a payment, a satisfaction to God. You see, you and I owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul puts it this way, you are not your own, you have been purchased for a price. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been purchased for a price. Paul says, don't worry. Jesus is coming along. And one who had no debt has paid your debt so your sins can be forgiven. It is finished means the bill has been paid. We have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus. I had a sizable bill with a local merchant years ago, and I went in to pay the bill. It was something I really needed at the time, and he said, don't worry, it's been charged. And I thought he had my credit card on file from previous purchases, so I just didn't have to sign today. He's just going to write on my credit card or something like that. And I watched my credit card, and it never showed up, and it never showed up, and it never showed up. And I called the merchant, and they said, someone else has already paid your bill. Tetelestai, it has been paid in full. There's a third thing when he says it is finished. He means our sins have been forgiven. Listen to me this morning. How would it change your life if you really believe Calvary paid for your sins? Satan's got some of you carrying around backpacks when you enter this morning, full of your past sins. Would this be the Easter? Would this be the Good Friday where you let them go? How would it change your life if you really believe the gospel story? You don't believe it if you're carrying your old sins. How would it change your life if you believe that Jesus dying on the cross somehow, tetelestai, paid in full your sins? Yeah, but in my case, Pastor, you're that special, are you? The Christ who died for the whole cosmos can't cover your sins? You're that unique and special? But you don't know what I did. No, I don't, but Jesus did, and he's already paid for it. How would it change your life this morning if you let go your old sin? Paul says in Romans 6, do we not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you really see the gospel as participatory, I mean, that's our baptism, isn't it? We die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we rise with Christ. If you really die with him this Easter, then dead men don't have sins. Your sins have been paid for. His death has taken care of them. Oh, this is nothing new. The prophet Hosea said so long ago, a day is coming, says Hosea, when I will remember their sins no more. Oh, a day is coming, said the psalmist David Rice, when the mistakes of men, the sins of men, will be tossed in the depths of the sea. That day took place 2,000 years ago at the location of the skull. And on this day, my sins and your sins, as we profess our faith in Jesus, were wiped away. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself said, Father, don't you think we can find another way? And the Father said, this is the way. There is no plan B. Think of all the lambs that were slaughtered in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And those lambs really couldn't take away any sin. They only represented the true Lamb of God who would be sacrificed and whose blood really made a difference. You remember his cousin John the Baptizer said when he saw Jesus, he called him the Lamb immediately. Behold the Lamb of God. And what does the Lamb of God do? He takes away the sins of the world. Then the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of sheep and goats doesn't accomplish anything. But they're not necessary anymore, for the true Lamb of God has paid for the sins of all. Hebrews chapter 10. How would your life really change if we really understood what was taking place? And that when Jesus says it is finished, he means your sin are gone. Your sins are gone. That we ourselves have been forgiven. Here's a fourth thing it means when he says it is finished. It means we are freed from the power not only of sin, but also of death. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, and through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. We don't have to be afraid anymore. When he says it is finished, he means death is about to lose all of its power. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it this way, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all should be made alive, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then those who are his. What's about to happen this weekend means death cannot destroy us. In fact, if you really believe the gospel, the reality is you've already died 2,000 years ago. How he died 2,000 years ago, but also he was raised 2,000 years ago, 3 days later. You see that? It is participatory theology. We die with him, we rise with him. If we suffer with him, we are glorified with him. If you really believe the message of this Passion Week, you know we don't have to be afraid of death. It is here that death loses its sting. It is here at Calvary that death loses its power. is upon the death of Jesus that all who believe in him die with him, and therefore those who believe in Jesus shall never, ever die. Jesus says in John chapter 11, this same book, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks, do you believe this? And Jesus shouts, it is finished. He means that death has been defeated. Death has taken its last victim when it comes to the children of God. The grim reaper has lost his grip. It has been broken. Its stranglehold released. For death cannot hold Christ, nor can it hold Christ's people. It is finished. Death has been defeated. Last words are awfully important. It is finished. When he says it is finished, he means I have completed all that the Father sent me to do. He's been obedient to death, Paul will later say, even death on the cross. It means, secondly, that our debt has been paid in full. The debt of our sins has been paid. And thirdly, it means because of that, we are actually forgiven of our sins. And fourth, death has been defeated. It's actually a perfect tense verb in the Greek text. It has been finished. It happened in one time, but the results keep going. It's not just a point in human history. It's not puncticular. It's puncticular with a line. It has been finished. It was finished then. It's finished now. It is finished for all who are the children of God. Would you let his sacrifice be your sacrifice? He was obedient even to the point of death. Would you let your sins be paid for? Christ has died that you could be forgiven. If you refuse to receive forgiveness for your sins, if you let Satan trick you into carrying around the luggage you entered here this morning, all the baggage you're bringing, God looks upon us this morning and says, what else do you want me to do? I sent my son. He died in your place. I have no better gift to give. I've done all I can do. And now it's up to you. It is finished. Finished then. Finished now. Of all the last words recorded by great men, none has had the cosmic impact of the shout from Jesus on the cross. Tetelestai. It has been finished. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching on live stream. Maybe in your own heart and your mind, you need to say this Easter, I get it. I'm going to let him die for my sins. I'm going to become one of those who called him Lord. I'm going to die with him and rise with him. If that's where you are this morning, would you pray in your own heart with me? Dear God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. And I call him Lord. From this day forward, I will follow him. Amen.